So again, I want to welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room for today's session, which is going to be session number 104, that we've entitled Paul's Foundations, and the date stamp for today is August the 24th, 2025. And the purpose of this entire study series, as I've continually said, is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul, and he had several. In order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations that he was involved in. Paul, more than anybody else, went through more dispensational shifts in his life, probably than any other character that you'll see in Scripture. I don't know of anybody that went all the way from being a Pharisee to being the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. That's about as far a stretch as you can absolutely make it, if you think about it. And our purpose in all this is to take a look at Paul's, the various messages of the Apostle Paul down through all these dispensations that he was in. Of course, he started out as a Pharisee, and he was behind none of the other Pharisees. He was the best of the best. He was the A-list Pharisee, and probably why he was empowered to go with the papers on the Damascus Road to imprison all that called upon the name of Christ. And then as he met the one that he persecuted on the road and God turned him around, he began to preach and teach the kingdom of heaven, just as the other apostles had been teaching and preaching. But Paul had been chosen for a specific purpose. Not only was he going to preach before the children of Israel, but he was going to take his message to the Gentiles and to kings. And also, God told Ananias, I will show him what things he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. And boy, did Paul ever suffer. You know, we think about our sufferings every now and then. And I've been thinking about my suffering a lot the last couple of days. So I just haven't really felt like doing nothing but sit around and feeling bad, but when you read the list of sufferings that the Apostle Paul went through, it's pretty astounding, pretty amazing. The number of times he was stoned to death, the number of times he was shipwrecked, he was naked and cold and thirsty, all these things he went through. And so I think it behooves us, it's a good study purpose to try to figure out these various dispensations of Paul. And like I said, we've started out in the kingdom dispensation, the kingdom of heaven. We've already been through the books of Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now we're going through Hebrews, and we've made it all the way up to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So last week, we continued forward in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews by reading chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and discussing the chastening, the Lord chastening those that he loves. And it might seem like to be a little bit of a strange concept that by being chastened, or that by getting chastened is a demonstration of love. But if you think about it, it truly is. And I admitted to a lot of my childhood spankings last week. I don't know if anybody remembered that, but that's what that chastening accounts to. And we'll go back and read. Some of the verses in chapter 12 that we've already looked at just for context. So if you would this morning, turn with me back to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews. And I want to go ahead and reread verses 5 through 8 just for the context. And then we'll pick up with verse 9 this morning as we get into today's study for the book of Hebrews. There's some good, really good stuff here. And I think chapter 12 is kind of the pay dirt for all the proof of faith that we got out of chapter 11, all the demonstrations of faith, all the examples of faith that we saw as we looked through it. I think that 12 is really the kind of the pay dirt chapter out of all that, because it talks about the chastening. There were those in Hebrews 11 that had hazarded their own lives that they may obtain, as it said in verse 35, a better resurrection. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it. there was a resurrection that was better than the existing resurrection of the day. And we've already talked about that pretty much at length. I hope you got a little bit out of that. So turn with me, if you would, Hebrews 12, verse 5, where Paul says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children." And then the quote, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." And that's from Proverbs 3:11 and 12, these two verses. "Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth." Here's the reason you get your spanking. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." If God loves you and receives you and cares about you, sometimes we have to get a spanking. We have to be chastened. And, I've been spanked. I know Cage has been spanked. I've seen Cage get spanked. multiple times. I don't know that Lori ever got a spanking. I don't remember ever seeing her get a spanking. And I know she was bad occasionally. She had to be. But Cage, me and you've been spanked. I don't know about us. I can vouch for me and I can vouch for you. And but it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he spanks," or chastens, "and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." And it says in verse 7, if you endure the spanking, if you can live through the chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. "For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" You know, if what son is it that the father doesn't care enough about to spank? I mean, I hate to see Cage get spanked, but I know that when he does, it's proof to me that his parents love him. I spanked my son. I'm sure he remembers most of them, and my daughter. I remember just about every spanking I ever got from Dad, and especially the ones from Dad. Mom spanked me every day. That was an ongoing, everyday, daily thing. I could kind of get away from her, especially when I got up around Cage's size. I could run or whatever, and she'd say, "You will, your dad gets home." Well, there wasn't no running from Dad. I saw Troy try that one time, my brother. And that didn't go too well for Troy when Dad caught him down around the pecan tree. But in any event, if you endure the chastening, it says in verse 7, God dealeth with you as sons. So along with the chastening goes the status of being a son. "For what son is it whom the father chasteneth not?" You ain't much of a son if you don't get spanked. If your parents just let you go and do whatever, they quite likely don't really care much about you. Either they have a completely, totally different approach to raising kids or trying to make kids be raised to turn out like they're supposed to turn out. He said in verse 8, "But if you be without chastisement," if you don't get spanked, "whereof all are partakers," it says, "then are ye bastards and not sons." You're just a bastard. You kind of fatherless. You don't really have a father. Because the father doesn't care enough about you, even to chasten you to separate right from wrong in your mind. So that's where we got to last week. We stopped at verse 8. So I want to pick up today with verse 9 and keep moving forward here. Verse 9 makes a very good point. Paul says, "Furthermore," or in addition to what I've already said, "we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." Paul said, even our earthly dads, and that's what we've been talking about here, getting spankings from our parents. Paul says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." You know, once we got corrected, you know, it earns a little bit of respect out of them. So he says, "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Oh, very good point. Paul said, if your fathers on the earth chastise you and you give them reverence, don't you think you should give reverence to the Father of spirits when he chastises you? I think that's a very good point. I wrote in my notes, good point. We need to remember that. And what we're talking about here, I know Paul wrote this in a previous dispensation to a different group of people. But y'all, there's a lot of truth for today, I believe, in what we're reading here. Because I think this chastening never has stopped, regardless of dispensation. I believe the chastening of God can go right on, regardless of dispensation. You can agree with that or disagree with that. He says in verse 10, for they, our earthly fathers, is who he's talking about there, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. And that verse may sound like, well, they got a lot of pleasure out of beating you. That's not what it means. If you look at the Greek, that phrase, after their own pleasure, literally should read, according as it seemed good to them. They chastened us for a few days as it seemed good to them. They gave us what they felt like we needed is basically what verse 10 is saying. For they verily for a few days chastened us according as it seemed good to them. But he, the Lord, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness, Paul says. Wow. He says, so your parents chastened you. I love the way Paul does comparisons as he lays out the scripture. And he says, you know, our parents did it according to their own, as it seemed good to them. He said, but God for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In this dispensation, the walk was very important. Your works were very important. And if you didn't have the works to go with the faith, you were in trouble. He says in verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And I gotta agree. At the moment you're getting that whipping, it don't seem very joyous, does it? Does it, Cage? It don't seem good at all. While you're getting whipping, it kinda sucks, don't it? Yeah, and I agree with that. While you're getting the spanking, it is not joyous in the least. And I think everybody would agree with that. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, after the spanking is done, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. After the spanking is done, after the chastening, that's when the blessing comes. It says that it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And so Paul says this, wherefore, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down. He said, let's be happy about this. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. You see what he's saying there? Once again, it gets back down to your hands which hang down and your feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. It all has to do with your walk, if you look at this. When you look through this verse, it has to do with, you know, be glad for the chastening. Look at the bright side of it. You're better on the other side of it. Lift up your hands. Lift up the feeble knees and make straight the path for your feet. What does it mean when he says make straight? Well, it means don't wander out of the path that God has laid out for you. Stay on that straight path. He said, and make straight, verse 13, paths for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Let the lame be healed. Don't let it be turned out of the way and get off course. He says in verse 14, these are fairly simple admonitions that the apostle Paul has given out here, but they're really worthwhile, I think, because this is what he's saying that goes with what we've been looking at in Hebrews chapter 11, as far as our faith goes. This is the other side of the faith and the works that goes with it. regarding this dispensation of the kingdom of heaven that we're looking at. He says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Ooh. So they had to have holiness or they were not going to see the Lord. He said, looking diligently, verse 15, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. See, many can be defiled by that root of bitterness that's inside us, springing up in you. And it, there again, it gets back to your works, your overall attitude about God. You're taking your eyes off the prize and putting your eyes on yourself. It's very easy to do, especially when the chastening is pretty rough. You know, and there's a lot of folks out there. You look at our prayer list, y'all. There's a lot of folks out there that are getting chastened pretty bad right now, I would say. I don't know if it's meant to be that way or what. God knows, but I guess you could say there's a lot of chastening going on. And some of them are pretty grievous. But even in the midst of all that, I saw the note from Peyton this morning. His mom said, nevertheless, I am not losing or giving up my faith. Wow. And she's been going through this ICU with this child for years, literal years. And there she sits saying, I'm not going to give up my faith. That is something. That's the statement that she made looking at your phone that just hit me in the face. She said, I am not giving up my faith that God will work a work in him. Man, what faith? She's not giving up. So he says, 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And if you're defiled, there is no holiness. And without the holiness, the previous verse said, guess what? You're not going to see God without the holiness. And thereby many be defiled. 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And most everybody here knows the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, Jacob was born second. And Esau had a health issue, quite likely diabetes, and got in a bad way. And he sold his birthright to his brother for some porridge because he knew if he didn't get the porridge, he was probably going to die. He had some kind of health issue. And so he sold it. He thought so little of his birthright that he sold it for one morsel of meat. And Paul uses Esau as an example here. He said, lest there be any fornicator. He kind of equates him with a fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He said, for you know that how that afterward, talking about Esau still, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected because he sold it. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There was no way for Esau to get his birthright back because he sold it, even though it says he sought for it carefully with tears. And Paul goes on in verse 18 to say this, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And this is what Paul's talking about here is back in the days of the law after they had been delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. Paul says, you're not coming to that mountain. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain, nobody could touch the mountain. No animals could come near the mountain. Anything that touched the mountain when Moses ascended died. I mean, there's no grace in that. The moment you touched it, you died. It was like touching an electrical line with 10,000 volts on it. You're going to die. and there's no way for you to survive. And Paul's saying, for you were not come unto that mountain, the one that would kill you, that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, all the characteristics of that mountain. He said, you're not come to that mountain, nor are you come, in verse 19, to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard and treated that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. And he says in verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. He says in 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Paul said, all this horrible experience, the power of God being displayed during this time when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, Paul said, that's not what you're coming to here, y'all. Took him three verses to say it. But he says it plainly in verse 18, you're not come unto this mountain, and he describes it. Then in verse 22, even the one that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Even Moses was afraid to go up that mountain, but he knew he had to. Because Moses was God's spokesman. When Moses went up that mountain, he was going to get the word of God and bring it back to the children of Israel. But Paul says this, but you are come. You were not come to that mountain, Paul says, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. And listen to this, the heavenly Jerusalem. Any doubt about what their hope is here? The heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels. By comparison, Paul is saying, you're not come to all these things of old, but here's what you're privy to come to. You're coming unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem that everybody thinks they're going to today. If you were to stop the basic person on the street and ask them, what happens to you when you die? Well, I'm going to heaven. Oh, really? Yep, going to heaven. Well, describe it. Well, it's got streets of gold, and it's got the Lord's there, and it's got pearly gates, and they're going to open them for me, and I'm going to be received right into Jesus' arms. That's how it's going to go. Having no clue that this very city has been closed to mankind since the end of the book of Acts. It's still reserved in the heavens, ready to come down from God out of heaven when the Lord returns to the earth. Well, let me give you a hint. There's only a specific group of Israelites and grafted in Gentiles who were going to inherit the city. And Joe Blow, that you stop on the street and ask where they're going when they die? Sorry. That's not where they're going to go. They've never been invited to this hope. They've never been invited to this city. Hey, and I got kinfolks and friends and lots of people that think this is exactly where they're going to go. And that's all well and good. I can't. You know, if you made an attempt to talk them out of it and change, or make them try to prove it, they'll turn to the scripture that describes it, but they never want to really look and do a deep dive and see who really is going. See who this hope really belongs to. This is the heavenly hope on earth, because this same city where it says, the heavenly Jerusalem right here in verse 22, that heavenly Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 19, I believe it is. This is the bride. The church is not the bride. This city is the bride. You can take up your Bible and look the scripture up and check it. The church has never been the bride of Christ. It doesn't say that. This city is the bride of Christ. Anyway, we beat that horse enough. But you have come unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews, and to an innumerable company of angels. This city, as it comes down, will be accompanied by myriads of angels. Because when heaven is opened, there will be no division between where we are and where the angels are. Currently, there's space and a wall of water, I believe, between us and those angels, between us and the superabounding heavens where God is, the literal throne room of God, the upon heavens, as the term is in Ephesians. To an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, the firstborn is the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. Doesn't mean that they are there now, because if they were there now, then you're violating John 3:13. No man hath ascended into heaven. And guess what? There's only one man that's immortal right now. Christ, who only hath immortality. There's only one human being that has put on immortality, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his doing it, he made it possible for many, many more to do it. And that's my hope. My hope is to put on immortality just like he did. So to the general assembly, panagouris is the Greek word there. Let's look at that a little bit and see what the general assembly means. Panagouris, what verse am I in here? 23. Hold on just a second. Get my dictionary up here. Panagouris is a mass meeting, i.e. universal companionship or a general assembly. Coming to the general assembly of the firstborn which are written in heaven. Doesn't mean they're there, but they're going to be there. They're written there. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, I believe there's that made perfect there is just men perfected. God, the judge of all, and to the spirits, the word spirits there is, appendix 101. Let me check my other one. Verse 23, I think it's probably pneuma. Yeah, it means breath. The breath of just men made perfect, which could possibly be after they've already been resurrected or made perfect. Tell you there is made perfect. It means to accomplish, to complete, to consummate, to consecrate, to finish, or fulfill. The spirits of just men made perfect. Paul says, this is the mountain you're coming to, where all these things are going to take place. And he says in verse 24, and you're also coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Christ's sprinkling speaks to better things than the blood of Abel's that was shed by Cain. That makes perfect sense to me. And he says this in 25. He says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So Paul says, do not refuse. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. When Christ speaks to you, Paul says, you better listen. He said, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? Whose voice then? Paul keeps going back and comparing to the days of Israel, when Israel literally heard the voice of God boom forth from the heavens. And Larry used to say all the time, well, in this age that we live in, God is silent. God's working silently through the Holy Spirit. God's voice doesn't boom forth from heaven anymore like it did in those days. The dispensations are different. God's ways of dealing with mankind are different. Paul says, whose voice then, back in that day, shook the whole earth. When God spoke, the whole earth quaked. And if you look at the scope of what God's created and how big some of God's other created things, such as stars and galaxies, how big they are as opposed to the size of the earth. If God created all that, the earth to God is less than a speck of dust. I could see how God's voice booming forth from heaven could make the ground shake. That doesn't surprise me at all, looking at the scale of what we're dealing with here. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. I believe you'll find a reference to that in Revelation. The heavens are going to shake one more time. I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. We're in for one more major earthquake, not only on the earth, but in the heavens as well. He said in verse 27, and this word, yet once more, the word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. When God shakes it, he takes away what doesn't need to be here, and the things that cannot be shaken remain. It's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Everything burned up except what God didn't want to burn up.
Even in the earth, when you have the tornadoes, you go along and you may take out a block or two blocks or something. All of a sudden, here's a house
or two. Here's one or two houses that ain't got a scratch on them. Yeah, imagine that.
And it seems to be that way for a reason. That we might not really understand right now.
Exactly. That's what he says. That this word, yet once more the earth is going to shake and so is the heavens. That signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There's going to be a winnowing out through the shaking.
Evidently. There's when all this takes place and there's no more real functions anymore. And he says when the salvation comes, things are going to be leveled out. There's not going to be any great mountains anymore. Not any need.
Yeah.
But all this is going to be leveled and kind of taken care of. And so guess what? When his voice goes, even now, it can hit the mountain and go off.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's leveled out, it can go over. And I think the shaking situation is putting things back in its place, because it says in the days of Jehu, was it Jehu that the earth?
Oh,
Peleg.
Back in Genesis 10.
Peleg. Yeah. It was divided up. You can kind of look at a globe.
And God used shaking to do that. If you look at that verse, there's some shaking involved.
Yeah, that, it was moved.
When the earth was broken up. Yeah.
When you have an earthquake, it Man, when the earth moves under you, you know you're in bad.
There ain't nothing stable if the earth is moving.
Where do you go?
Yeah.
What do you do?
Yeah, because we're stuck here. There's no escaping.
Yeah.
You can't get off the earth. Well, can in a plane, but you got to come back down sometime. That's a good point.
So that's a something to really think about. And I'm going to clean the earth up. He's not going to leave the Titanic down somewhere 5 miles in a home somewhere.
Yeah.
It's all going to be taken care of. And the things that man put here and the things they did to themselves, to each other, are not going to be seen anymore. Because that's something that's going to be gone.
We'll make all things new.
Yeah. And so the things that God wants there are going to be there, and the other stuff is going to be taken care of. So no matter how good a fabricator you are, if he declares it in the way of anything, it's going to be for payment.
Yep. So Paul concludes in Hebrews 12, he says in the last two verses, to the Hebrews, he says, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom, that's the kingdom of heaven, which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God, what a way to end the study. For our God is a consuming fire. God alone has the ability to literally remove matter from existence. Man can only change matter, rearrange matter to suit his needs. Only God can literally remove matter from existence. And that's something to remember. God being a consuming fire is a really big statement that I think needs a lot of consideration. That word consuming there, let me see if I can see what it says about it. It's the word, katanalisko. Let me see what it means in my other app here. Katanalisko, it means to consume utterly, completely consume. And I believe that's what the fire of God is, and that's what the fire of God has the ability to do. Only God can, I believe that's what the lake of fire entails. The lake of fire that's talked about throughout scripture, that lake of fire has the ability to literally remove things from existence. Everything cast in there, you don't see it coming back out. It's gone in that lake of fire. So we'll stop there, for today. I hope you've got a little bit out of this that gets us through Hebrews chapter 12. And I think it's a good, kind of a good closure on Hebrews 11 to get the admonitions from Paul that go along with Hebrews 12 and go along with Hebrews 11 in Hebrews 12. I believe the statements of Hebrews 11 brought about the things that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 12. So I did not want to skip those. So thank you, folks, for being with us. God bless you. Bow with us, and we'll close, and then we'll get ready for study number two today. Not sure who's up. I think maybe it's Alan, but I'm not dead sure. So bow with us. Okay, good. Bow with us. We'll pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace, your mercy. Father, for your love and for this truth that the Apostle Paul has so plainly laid out for us today in Hebrews 12, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it speaks to us and we're able to see it and read it and understand it and know and understand these comparisons that the apostle's talking about when he took the nation of Israel all the way back to their early days, Father, when you spoke from heaven and your voice boomed forth and he makes it plain that's not where you're coming to, folks. You're coming to a loving God who has a heavenly city prepared for you. And Father, we're thankful for the knowledge of these things. We're thankful for the ability to compare them. and to learn and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ from them. Father, thank you so much for today and for that we've read. Thank you for the blessings we've enjoyed this past week, Father, for all the things that the blessings we receive that we see and those that we don't. Father, we pray that you'll continue to be with those on our list and that you will heal or comfort or, Father, just whatever the case may be, we leave it all in your hands to do with as you see fit. Father, thank you for Christ most of all and for his blood that was shed for us. Be with us. Lead, God, bless, and keep us is our prayer as we pray now in Christ's name. Amen.